Our scripture reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 48. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. If anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. May God add a blessing to all who hear His holy word.
I had an interesting experience this week with the IRS. It's not what you think. Turns out my youngest son needed my 2015 taxes for some reason in order to kickstart his financial aid package for the spring. Now there are some extenuating circumstances that cause that to be the case. But it turns out that the University of Missouri, where he goes to school, will not take copies of taxes. So I couldn't just send him a copy. They wanted a transcript, which you can only get from the Internal Revenue Service. And they said, this is easy. All you have to do is log on to the website and click on the tool that says, get a transcript. It should take you 15 minutes if you're a first-time user, because you see, once you've established an account, then it won't take you any time at all. But since I was the first-timer, I had to set up a username and a password. I put my name and my email address in, and they said, we need to verify who you are. And I've discovered that with the Internal Revenue Service, this is very difficult to do. One time, I'll have to confess this, years ago I was audited. Everything went well. But it was interesting to me because they told me that in order to verify my existence, I needed to send them something that had been mailed to me. I asked them, I called them on the phone and I said, can I send you the letter that you mailed me? And they said no. It had to be something else. But in this case, they were going to send me an email with a secure code that I would then plug back into the little application. But it turns out that when you're on that website trying to apply for an account, they'll log you off in 15 minutes if nothing happens, and it took 20 minutes for the email to get there. So they told me I was logged off and would have to start over. It took several tries before the email came within the required time. And when it did, I was surprised and delighted, and I thought this will go smoothly from here on out. And on the next page, they had me put in some extra information, and when I hit continue, it said, "We're sorry, but for security reasons, we've logged you out, and you'll have to start all over again." This happened several times before I made it through that second page to the third page, which involved putting my phone number in, and they were going to send me a text with a security code. And of course, when I put the security code in, the text didn't have it. There was no problem with the text showing up, but when I put the code in, they said, "We're sorry, but you've been logged off. You'll have to start all over." And they didn't have a way of saving what you had done. So each time I had to start over, I had to go back to the beginning and go through that, wait for an email, and go through all of the process again. Until finally, late at night, I finally got to the point where they said, "Congratulations, we've verified your identity. Now you need to give us a username and a password." And they also asked for a catchphrase and something else, but I did that, and they said, "We're sorry, we've rejected your username or password." Even though sometimes they'll tell you what kinds of things will work, and I tried to follow those instructions, and they didn't give me a reason why they were rejecting my account setup. So I tried that, going all the way through the process. They rejected it again. They rejected it again. They rejected it again. I don't know how many times. I lost count. And finally they said, "We're sorry. For security reasons, we've logged you off, and you will have to wait 24 hours to try again." Last week, the title of the sermon was Antitheses, which refers to this section in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says several times over, "You have heard that it has been said, but I say to you," and then he sets something that is common knowledge against a new instruction. In this week's text, that trend continues with two of the more well-known antitheses in the Sermon on the Mount. An eye for an eye is contrasted to do not resist the evil one. Turn the other extra cheek. Turn the other cheek. Most of us don't have extras. Turn the other cheek. Let him have your cloak. Go the extra mile. Are examples of what it means not to resist evil or an evil person. And then, of course, there is no stronger moral and ethical statement in the Bible or anywhere else than love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Thus, this is the title of this sermon is Antitheses 2. And I liked that. And when I thought of it, it sounded like to me it was the name of an Old Testament king. Perhaps the king of Persia or Assyria. Actually, I think there was an Antipater. But at any rate, we spoke last week of the Sermon on the Mount having as its aim, a deepening of our faith by a summons to the care of the inner life. It spoke of murder and contrasted it to anger, adultery, and lust. It raised the issues of divorce and hard-heartedness and deceit in the swearing of oaths. It turns out that murder and adultery and divorce and oaths, that kind of thing, are not everyday parts of most people's lives. Things like that most of the time don't happen, and when they do in a person's life, they usually happen once. Nobody here, I think, would seriously entertain the possibility of something like murder. But anger and lust and hard-heartedness and deceit are everyday realities that must be contended with. So the care of the inner life requires a deepened understanding of sin and faith And that was what last week was about. These next two are more outward in nature and have very powerful moral and ethical implications. Turn the other cheek. Let him have your cloak. Go the extra mile. Love your enemies. Now there is an acknowledgement that we should make. And that acknowledgement is that Jesus came from a group of people, and he represented them, who were very weak and powerless and poor by any standards. They were among the least powerful and most marginalized people that ever lived. And so that his words to them, as it turns out, were very empowering. And much has been said, and much has been written about concepts like civil disobedience and nonviolent resistance. So largely based on the example of Jesus and also on these very texts that we've read here today. Two of the great social reformers of the 20th century, Martin Luther King Jr. and Gandhi, both based their understanding of how the weak could achieve change, social change, on this passage that we have read today in the Sermon on the Mount. So when he tells them not to resist, it turns out to be a little bit ironic that he gave them a way to resist. It works like this somehow. That when the other cheek is turned and the invitation to hit again is given, the violence of the powerful person who is abusing their power will be seen as excessive. It will be exposed. Other people will see it, and there will be pressure on the person to desist, so that it results in restraint. The tradition about going the extra mile actually sounds a little bit strange, because most of us are not familiar with being in a situation where somebody could force you to carry their things for a mile. But in the Roman military tradition, very often soldiers were allowed to hire or conscript local people to do things for them, sometimes to carry things for them, but only for a mile. Because if you went longer than that, it would seem like it was excessive, and that you were taking away a person away from their work for too long. So that when the person goes the extra mile, they're shaming the soldier who is forcing them to do this. And in that moment of shame that is exposed, the injustice comes to light. In this way, Jesus gives the weak a way to have power over the strong. All this is very well documented. You can read about it anywhere. Famous tracts like Civil Disobedience by Henry David Thoreau explain it. And it is interesting, and it is always interesting, that it is credited to Jesus, these movements of nonviolent resistance and protest. But that is given to people who are weak. Weak in the power sense. And that makes them a little bit different from us. Because we, even though it doesn't always seem so, and sometimes it doesn't feel like it, are among the least marginalized and most powerful people that ever lived. Which makes us very different from Jesus. Being a part of the dominant majority group in a democracy makes our experience different from being a part of a marginalized, left-out group. Doesn't mean that these teachings are not meaningful. It just means that the challenge comes from a different perspective. You may look at it this way, that it makes no sense to turn the other cheek when you're the one doing the hitting. Makes no sense to go the extra mile when you're the one forcing someone to go a mile. And I know those pictures don't make sense to us, because we don't do those kinds of things. But nonetheless, It would be easy to conclude that in order to be pure in faith, God wants Christians to be powerless, which means not to serve in the government or perhaps not in the military, which, by the way, in the early days of Christianity, Christians did not serve in the military. And for a while, it was they couldn't. They weren't allowed. They weren't supposed to. And also, it would be true that to be a Christian, one should divest oneself of all the advantages of power. And we have these images from Jesus of telling a rich person to sell everything that they have and give it to the poor. And there were actually some people in the early years of Christianity that did that. If we were always in the left out, marginalized, weakest parts of society, then it would make sense, these concepts of civil disobedience. But the fact is that power is a part of human life. And it was inevitable that Christians would achieve it and would be corrupted by it, which they have been, because power has that kind of an influence. So the Sermon on the Mount speaks to Christians also who are privileged and who have power. And the question is, how does the Sermon on the Mount speak to those who are not disadvantaged, who are enfranchised? That word is a word I can use. What does turning the other cheek look like for them? What does the love of enemy look like? And I think, and this is my belief, that as a whole, the human race has not answered this question very well. And it becomes increasingly important as time goes by that those who are from the powerful get it right. Of course, one way around this problem is to take the Sermon on the Mount as if it was only meant to address the personal life. And it does address us in our individual, everyday lives. We live in social situations at school, at work, in the neighborhood, and in our families, and even at church, where we are faced with the trappings of interpersonal relationships and social structure, some of which can be difficult when there are personality conflicts and control issues, small-time politics to be played. How should we treat those with whom we do not get along? What should we do when someone wrongs us? In these cases, I think, turning the other cheek and going the extra mile also makes sense, and they speak to us of how we should live. And I think also love of enemy does, even though I think a lot of the people in our lives are not, that we don't get along with, are not our enemies. Some of the people that we love the most are the ones we get along with the least. We are urged never to be the one doing the hitting. Never to be the one that's taking advantage of somebody else's weakness. And we are urged to be forgiving and towards restraint. And I think one thing that we can take from this is that we are urged to care about the people that we contend with, to care about their well-being. We are to be gracious in all things. But it is also true that we live in larger groups, and many of the groups that we are a part of, whether it be our church or the country that we are a part of, or we might see ourselves as a part of a racial group or a social class, those larger groups contend for a place in the larger world, and so that the Bible speaks to our group as well as our individual lives. And I think we're at our best in interpreting the Bible when we can apply meaning in both contexts. And by God's grace, we are compelled above and beyond what are acceptable in ordinary and what is acceptable in ordinary situations. Jesus compares his disciples with evil ones, the unrighteous and tax collectors. I don't suppose there's ever been a time when tax collectors have been held in high regard. the pagans. And he challenges his disciples to be better than that. Not just to do the things that those other people do, but to be better. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. I was forced this week to deal with tax collectors, and I found myself extremely frustrated. I think I'm a pretty patient person. But after several hours, I was angry, and I was yelling at the computer.
You've got to be kidding!
I could never even get to the point where I could ask for a transcript. There was another option, by the way. The other option was to have them mail it to you, which takes 2 weeks. I clicked on that option in frustration, and they said, oh, sure, which one do you want? And they didn't ask me for any identifying information. They just said they would send it. And then I did my penance, and I waited 24 hours to try again. And when I tried again, it went through like clockwork. And when I got to the end and it said, which transcript do you want? I clicked 2015. I was shocked. It came up on my screen within 1 second. I thought, all that yelling and frustration for nothing. Maybe this is a bad illustration. I don't know. But I didn't figure anybody would complain if I complained about the IRS. I lacked patience in a situation where the stakes weren't very high, because going in, I knew one way or another this situation was going to work out, and I was going to be able to do the paperwork that I needed to do. Think of how frustrating it can be when we find ourselves in situations where the stakes are high, when there might be violence. All I'm saying is that it is hard to live up to the demands that are in the Sermon on the Mount. It is hard to turn the other cheek. Whether one is in a personal or a group situation, whether one is in a position of power or weakness, it is hard to go the extra mile. It works against our pride to let people have our things when we know that they are in the wrong. And it is really hard to consider what it means to love our enemies. At least part of what it means is the willingness to understand their perspective. That takes time and the willingness to listen. And part of what it means is to will their well-being, to wish them well, and to be willing to sacrifice. The love of an enemy is rare. There are examples of it, but it is not only difficult, it is rare. These passages in the Bible and the Sermon on the Mount humble me, because they extend the gospel demands, and I know that if we were to ask Jesus, if somehow he were here today, and we were to say, how far should we go before we blow our top or resort to violence, he would answer that we should go as far as he went, which was to the cross, which means to his death. For most of us, most of the time, I think this is too much to ask. But I hope that we can understand that this is not some kind of achievement that we are expected to attain so that we can have salvation. We're not called to be perfect so that we can have something. We are given something, and out of that grace we are called to be perfect. And we are told that it is our sanity and our joy that is at stake. That when we act impatiently and unkindly and without concern for the people we are contending with, we are going to end up hurting ourselves, making our own lives miserable, and feeling bad about things. We will end up with that grimy little fingers of selfishness and greed wrapped around our necks, choking the life out of us, and I think we will also end up angry and bitter inside. So it makes perfect sense to me that in the weeks ahead, in the Sermon on the Mount, I'm sure we're going to be looking at what comes next in Matthew chapter 6, which is a call to authentic religious faith. Jesus will talk about prayer and fasting and giving. And then after that, he will talk about anxiety and the implications of it for our lives. And he will tell us that our faith should be real and genuine and not something that's just on the surface, as if we have something to gain from it. All I can tell you is what has provisionally worked for me. That through prayer and study and service and giving and through worship, through fellowship, and I think also through the attempt to improve personal habits, to make my life more healthy, diet and exercise, I have seen some improvement. Not perfection. I still get frustrated with the computer when the websites don't work. But some improvement in my own life so that I spend less time angry and sad and more time at peace. Less time obsessed with myself and more time concerned about others. It is a miracle of grace that comes, ironically, when we work for it. So my encouragement is this. Get up every morning, one way or another, and ask the Lord for help. Lord, help me turn the other cheek and go the extra mile. And help me love my enemies. Don't just ask one day, or for a week or so, but ask every day. And then see what happens. It is the gospel way. Let us pray. Lord, we read and are challenged and ask for help. We ask for the healing of our souls. And we ask that we might be made worthy of your grace, even though you have given the gift of salvation when we were unworthy. And we ask that you might make us servants in this world, that we might ease things and make things better because of your love. In Jesus' name, amen. We invite you to stand and sing our song of dedication this morning, which is number 367. Fill all my vision. Shall we stand together and sing? Thank you. Lord Jesus, we thank you because we have felt your presence today and seen your face. We have heard your word spoken. We have experienced the grace of fellowship with one another. And now we pray, as we prepare to go out into the world, to our lives, that you would also go with us with the mercy and the grace and the strength and the patience to be able to live as you have called us. In Christ's name, amen.